Let's go to Isaiah chapter 29 again, please. Isaiah chapter 29. I'll read the second woe. Actually, it's the third woe. The first one was in chapter 28. Beginning at verse 15. We just treated the first two verses of this woe last week. I'll give you a rundown for those who weren't here. Isaiah 29, verse 15. Woe unto them that seek deep, to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, Who seeth us, and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, He made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest? And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught, the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off. That make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Therefore thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. Let's pray once more. Father, you are great in mercy and long-suffering, and we thank you that after the darkness of chastisement is over, it's your good pleasure to bring joy in the morning. We thank you, Lord, for this vision of your purposes. And we pray that as we contemplate what you have planned for us and for our world, that our hearts will be encouraged. And that we would look for our Savior's appearing with great joy and great diligence, that we might be found pleasing to him when he comes. Instruct us, we pray, as we meditate on these things together in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, the theme of the first part of chapter 29 is that God judges Israel, but it's like a nightmare, and someday they're going to wake up. And that waking up is depicted in verse 6 of chapter 29, in terms of thunder and earthquake and great noise with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. And if you know the book of the Revelation, you recognize those as the signals of the second advent, the coming of Christ. Israel's current time of tribulation, her time of suffering, going on for 2,000 years and more, that's going to end. She's going to wake up. It's going to be like a bad dream. In verse 15, the Lord looks back to the sin of the people that led to this nightmare, their desire to hide their counsel from the Lord. We talked about this last week. Historical context of this passage is that the Department of State in Jerusalem was contemplating a treaty with Egypt to guard against the Assyrians. Isaiah is such a contemporary book. It's all about foreign treaties, foreign entanglements, and God saying, you don't need to worry about other nations. You take care of your relationship with me, and I'll take care of everything else. But they wouldn't hear it. They won't hear it today either. But they're trying to hide their counsel from the Lord. They know it's not what he would want. In verse 17 and following, the portion that we're going to talk about today, in effect he says, you're going to hide your counsel from me? I'm not going to hide my counsel from you. I'm going to tell you what I've planned to do. I'm going to reveal my purposes to you. You may have your secret plans, but I have my public plans. And those plans are for this great awakening after the nightmare of Israel's chastisement. That's what we'll see described in these verses. Now, this is Christmas season. It's the time when the world likes to think they acknowledge the return of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And I had thought about doing a passage more thematic to Christmas, but as I meditated on this passage, it seemed to me that this actually helps us to correct something that's a problem with the modern version of Christmas. You've got about three versions of Christmas, three ways the Christmas story is told. One is Santa Claus and reindeer and jingle bells, and it's basically a reinstatement of the old pagan Yule celebration, and there's no Christianity in it at all. That's obviously wrong.
Xmas.
The second is, we're Christians, so we talk about the baby in the manger, and it's cute and cuddly, and the camels and the wise men and the shepherds and the angels singing, and that's it. We just see that little piece right there. And that's true as far as it goes. But I want to propose a bigger interpretation of Christmas for you. I'd like you to think of the millennium, the coming kingdom of Christ on earth, as a major spectacular movie. And in those terms, the first advent of Jesus Christ is the trailer.
Preview.
It's the preview. You know what a trailer is on a movie? You know, you see it on TV or in a theater. It's 30 seconds long, and it's intended to whet your appetite for something that's what? Maybe 2.5 hours? Half a minute? Goes to 150 minutes. That's multiplied by about 300. Our Savior's earthly ministry, 3 years long, multiplied by about 300. It's 1,000 years. It's the trailer. The life of Christ on earth is the trailer for the millennium. And if we don't see it that way, then we're missing what the whole point is about. The whole point is that the nightmare of man's sin and God's chastisement is over, and the king is come, and God is setting up his rule on earth. And we get a little glimpse of that for 3.5 years. And then, no one wanted it. They didn't want it, so they rejected the king. But he's coming back. He's coming back. So that's what I want to focus on here. I want to look at this prophecy, and I want you to see as we study it how it is anticipated in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy of the coming messianic age, but it's anticipated in our Savior's earthly ministry. So, verse 17, we're going to see three renewals in 17, 18, and 19:20. There is, first of all, a renewal of creation in 17. Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field? Lebanon is the mountainous territory to the north of Israel. Very dense forest. That's where the great cedars grew that were harvested for the temple. But by and large, the forest was not a friendly place to the Israelites. They were agricultural people. They liked to raise sheep. You can't raise sheep in the forest because there are wild animals in the forest and they eat your sheep. Or they would grow crops. But you can't grow crops in a forest because the trees shade out the light. So when Ephraim and Manasseh wanted land under Joshua, Joshua said, "The mountain shall be thine. It is a wood. Thou shalt cut it down." Go up there, cut the trees down. That's going to be your land. The forest isn't friendly. You've got to clear it before you can do anything with it. In that day, is it not a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field? We can take this inhospitable forest that has wild animals and keeps you from raising food, and it's going to become like a fruitful field or an orchard. And it's going to be so fruitful that what you now consider a fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. You're going to look at your current crops, your current fields, your current orchards, your current vineyards, and you're going to say, boy, those were just wild land in comparison. God is going to transform the world with the result that the ancient specter of hunger and famine is going to be gone. You know, in our day of agricultural surpluses and paying farmers not to produce, overstocked grocery shelves, we forget that throughout most of human history, and right now over much of the earth's surface, probably the central problem people face is getting enough to eat. We're so insulated in this country that we've been protected from that. But the real solution to this is going to be when the Lord transforms the world into turning Lebanon, turning the forest into a fruitful field. Now, is this anticipated in our Savior's ministry? I think it was. What was the beginning of our Lord's signs? They ran out of wine at Cana of Galilee. He turned water into wine. He doesn't need a vineyard. He doesn't need a wine vat. He doesn't need a cave to store it in. There it is, food. How did he call his disciples at the beginning of their ministry? They fished all night long. They hadn't caught anything. He pushed them out, and they're there. Their nets were full of fish. And at the end of their ministry, when he had risen from the dead, he met them by the Sea of Galilee. They had a fruitless night of fishing, and he said, throw the net on the other side of the fish, and they caught, 153 big fishes. And twice he fed multitudes, the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000. Those were the men. The text tells us there were women and children as well. So if you give each guy a wife and a couple of kids, you've got on the order of 16,000 to 20,000 people each time. Where'd the food come from? There it is. Lebanon becomes a fruitful field. No more worry about food. This was a trailer for the millennium. It's going to be a time of plenty, a time of abundance. The next category is the healing of human frailty. And there's a double meaning here. This is verses 18 and 19. We're in Isaiah chapter 29. In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek shall increase their joy in the Lord. The poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Now, you can be deaf or blind or poor physically. But you can also be deaf or blind or poor spiritually. And Isaiah's been playing on that, hasn't he? Because in the first part of the chapter, he reminded us of the Lord's judgment in verse 10. The Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and hath closed your eyes. God brought blindness upon the people as a means of judging them. Well, we know that the Lord's earthly ministry, he healed the blind. In one case, he put mud on a fellow's eyes and told him to wash. He was able to see. And that's part of what's predicted. Chapter 35, if you just want to go over a few pages. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. When John the Baptist in jail sent to the Lord and said, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? The Lord said, you go tell John what you've seen. And then he recited Isaiah 35. He said, yeah, I'm doing what it says, right? The blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing. That's physical. But look at the promise here in verse 18 of chapter 29. In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book. They don't just hear. It's not just that they couldn't hear anything and their ears are opened. Their ears are open to understand God's word. They're given spiritual understanding as well as physical understanding. And the blind, eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness, out of that judgment that God had imposed on the nation. Our Savior did this physically, and Paul tells us that he also has begun to do it spiritually. He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. But God, who commanded the light to shine in darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he's in the business of causing the blind to see and the deaf to hear. And the meek and the poor also. The meek are those who are humbled and oppressed. The poor are those who don't have resources. When our Lord introduced his ministry in the synagogue of Nazareth, he stood up and he read from Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He was the friend of the poor. and the meek. Multitudes followed him, and in those days it was a very stratified society. There were a few at the top. The multitudes were on the whole poor people. And they followed him. They listened to him. He proclaimed a special blessing on the poor. In Luke 6:20, he said, "Blessed be ye poor." And we know also from the general epistles that God has chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, because they don't have any money to trust. They have to trust the Lord. They can't go write a check or pull out a credit card. God has chosen the poor of this world rich in faith. It's James. But at the same time, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." This is the same duality that we see with the blind and the deaf. Those who know they don't have anything. Those who know they have nothing to offer to God to please Him. They're the poor in spirit. And the Lord proclaimed a blessing on them as well. So the millennium is going to be a time when food is plentiful. And we have a trailer in the Lord's miracles of feeding. The wine at Cana of Galilee, the fish with the disciples, the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000. It's going to be a time when human frailty is overcome, and weakness and sickness is going to be done away. And we see that anticipated in our Lord's miracles of healing and in His kindness to the meek and to the poor. There's a third aspect to this coming age, and that aspect is the punishment of evildoers. Now, this is verses 20 and 21. And this section, I can't show you as clearly in our Savior's first advent. And I think part of the reason is that if He had come in His first advent to bringing this judgment, that everybody would be gone. There wouldn't be anybody there to experience the second advent. He said, "I came not into the world to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." John chapter 3. So His first judgment, His first coming, was not one of judgment. But He clearly announced in John chapter 5, the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that men should fear the Son as they fear the Father. The day is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And He'll bring them all into judgment. He's the judge. Jesus is the judge. He announced that. He didn't actually do it, although in His scathing denunciations of the scribes and the Pharisees, you may hear a little bit of that thunder flashing out. Maybe enough for a movie trailer, okay? But the big explosion comes when He returns and He brings His judgment upon the world. But let's look at this judgment that's described here. There are two pairs of offenses that Isaiah calls out. Each uses a figure of speech that's known as a merism. A merism is a set of extremes that encompass everything in between. My favorite example is at the end of Romans chapter 8. "I am persuaded that neither life nor death." Life, that sort of encompasses everything, right? He's alive or dead or anything in between. "Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers." Principalities and powers is the term frequently used for the satanic host. Right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. So neither the holy angels nor the principalities and powers, neither life nor death, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor height nor depth. See, one extreme to the other extreme, nor any other created thing. He's using these extremes to block out a set of concepts. And here we've got pairs that are used this way. The first pair in verse 20 is the terrible one and the scorner. The terrible one is brought to naught. The scorner is consumed. The terrible one is somebody who has an irresponsible attitude toward the weak and the lowly. The terrible one runs around trampling on weak people. This is what Assyria is depicted as toward Israel, toward the nations that they conquered. It's terrible. It stimulates terror in you. That's what it means to be terrible, terror-inspiring. The scorner, on the other hand, has an irresponsible attitude toward those who are in authority. This is someone who mocks authority and scorns at it. He says, "Well, it doesn't apply to me. I'm a special case. I can make fun of you." We see a lot of this today, don't we? The motto was very popular during my time in college, was question authority. Question authority. Poke holes in it, mock it, neglect it, see how far you can push it. These are two extremes of lawlessness. Irresponsibility toward the weak, irresponsibility toward those in authority. Often they go together. Those who oppose the weak often do so in flagrant disregard for the law. And that is one contrast here that reminds us of the kind of things that the Lord is going to judge when he comes to God. There will be no more terrifiers in the coming kingdom. Nobody else is going to ride into town with their chariots or their armored personnel carriers or their unmanned drones and blast you to pieces. It won't happen anymore. No more terrifiers. Nor will be any scorners. We're told that our Savior will rule during that time with a rod of iron. You can go ahead and mock once, and then you'll be put out of commission. A lot of people are going to feel very oppressed at that point, by that, because that's not fair. Well, these are the rules. Now, the second pair of descriptions of evildoers who are going to be punished here have to deal with those who would condemn the innocent and those who would justify the wicked. And the first of them has to do with those who condemn the innocent. This is the end of verse 20 and the beginning of verse 21. The Hebrew grammar makes it clear that these two go together. All that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word. Those that watch for iniquity are cut off. Those that make a man an offender for a word. The picture is of somebody who is looking for some reason, however small, to criticize somebody else and condemn him. We do have an example of this in our Lord's ministry, don't we? And that was the attitude of the Jews toward Jesus. They were looking for something to accuse him of. Mark says they watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. They brought to him the woman taken in adultery, probably a case that they had tricked up themselves to accuse him. They tried to find fault. They were looking to condemn him. This is the job of the prosecution in court. Satan's name means the accuser. Satan is heaven's district attorney. Satan's whole character is to look for fault, to try to find something wrong that he can accuse you for. That's his character. And when people place themselves in this attitude of looking for iniquity, trying to find fault in someone else, they're behaving satanically. That is Satan's job. Now, as long as we live in bodies of flesh, we all have room for improvement. And we need to be inviting one another to help us out in our times of weakness. We need to be accountable to each other, right? And help each other with the difficulties that we face. And if a brother or sister, you see them overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself. Recognize that you are just as fallible as they are. Help them gently. But how often do we look around and we say, you're teaching falsehood over here. Your conduct doesn't look good over here. And we're ready at a moment's notice to cast down accusations of heresy or misconduct against people. And we think, I'm so holy. I understand the truth, and these people are obviously wrong over here, and I can criticize them for that. And it makes me feel so good. Until I stop and I realize what it is that's feeling good. It's called the flesh, brothers and sisters. It's called the flesh. Too often when we are looking for ways to accuse other people, we're stoking our own sense of superiority. We're no better than the Pharisees were. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. I want you to look at these two verses. I think they have a hidden meaning. This is part of Paul's description of love. 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 4, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, notice this phrase, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. A loving attitude towards someone does not look for or think evil of somebody else. Sometimes the data forces you to that conclusion. I mean, there are times when somebody's conduct or their words are so egregious that you reluctantly must come to the conclusion that they're out of line. And that's part of Christian discernment. And perhaps you're more robust against this temptation than I am. But I know for me, far more often, I'm eager to think evil of people. And I rejoice when I find something wrong there. Because it makes my flesh feel good. And I can sit up and pride myself on how good I am. And the Spirit of God has been working on me to push that down and say, that's not a loving attitude. That is a satanic function. To be an accuser. It's not loving. Isaiah, back in chapter 29, tells us that God is going to cut off those that watch for iniquity. Those that are just waiting to pounce so that they can demonstrate their superior orthodoxy and orthopraxy over everybody else. They make a man an offender for a word. They would take one thing that you say and say, aha, see, that shows what you're really thinking. They've got a persuasion that you are bad, and they're looking for evidence to prove that persuasion. Our political discourse doesn't help with this any, does it? We have an adversarial political system. I mean, I happen to think that's good because it's the only way you keep it honest, but this is not the role of a child of God. We are strangers and pilgrims in this earth, and we are not to be running around looking for ways to looking for iniquity, looking for ways to condemn people. Sometimes the data forces it on us, but that is a sad thing. We don't rejoice when we find iniquity, and we certainly don't make a man an offender for a word. So when you feel you must accuse another, sometimes you must, when you feel you must accuse another, the exhortation here is please pay careful attention to your own heart. Is there a little glimmer of joy in having discovered this flaw in somebody else? When another believer disagrees with you on some point, are you more eager to prove him wrong or to find some point on which you are at agreement, on which you can celebrate your unity in Christ? I mean, again, sometimes we must deal with error among God's people. There's no question about that. Practical error, doctrinal error. But I'm warning us from this passage that we must be very careful. Because sometimes the heresy that we are attacking can become a stimulus for pride in us. And that's just as much of a sin as the heresy was that we were attacking. So the first flaw in this pair is those who would condemn the innocent. The second flaw is those who would justify the wicked. They lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. This is blocking the prosecution of the wicked. The city gate is mentioned here. That was where the elders of the city met to do the city's business and to hear criminal cases. The gate of a fortified city was a sheltered area. It had several rows of benches. I think I've showed you pictures of the gates before. We'll show one the next time we get an occasion to refer to the gate. It was a sheltered area, number one. It had a roof over it so you weren't out in the sun. Number two, it was a public area. Everybody came through there. It was a point where lots of crowds came through. So you would be able to get in touch with people if you needed to deal with them. When they went out in the morning to go to their fields, when they came back in the evening, they'd be there. They had to go through the gate. They couldn't climb over the wall. Now, him that reproveth in the gate is the judge. He's dealing with an evildoer. This evildoer has perhaps oppressed another citizen who is called the just in the second half of the verse. You turn aside the just for a thing of naught. So the picture is that someone has oppressed a widow, an orphan, a fatherless person. That person has come to the elders of the city to plead their cause, and the elders of the city have heard their cause. They've talked to the person who's done the wrong. They've determined that, in fact, the oppressed person is speaking correctly, and they're in the process of reproving in the gate. They're in the process of rebuking the one who is oppressed, the poor person. And the evildoer here lays a snare for him that reproves in the gate. They try to trip up the person, the judge, the elder, who is rebuking the original evildoer. And as a result, they are turning aside the just for a thing of naught. The picture, I think, primarily in focus here is a false witness who has been bribed to come in and say, oh, Shlomo here didn't do to Menachem what Menachem says Shlomo did because I was there and I saw what happened. And then after it's all done, Shlomo gives me 15 shekels. Thank you very much for being a testimony here. What have you done by that? You have laid a snare for him that reproveth in the gate. You have turned aside the just for a thing of naught. You have justified the wicked. It's wrong to condemn the innocent. Watch for iniquity, to make a man an offender for a word. It's also wrong to justify the wicked and to refuse to call a spade a spade. When something is wicked, when something is ungodly, it's our responsibility to acknowledge that. Verse 22, therefore thus saith the Lord. Up to this point, Isaiah has been speaking. He's been referring to the Lord in the third person. You'll see that in verse 19. But now the Lord himself speaks. Therefore thus saith the Lord. And he's going to summarize the prospect of this joyous time of restoration. Thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Who redeemed Abraham. This is a remarkable statement. I can't find any parallel to it in the rest of Scripture. What does God mean when he says he redeemed Abraham? Some people say, well, maybe Abraham is a collective term here. We often read of God redeeming Jacob, redeeming Israel. And the primary reference there is to the Egyptian captivity, when God redeemed them out of their bondage. And that, of course, forms the Old Testament background for our redemption. God has redeemed us from the bondage of sin. We were enslaved to Satan, and God has redeemed us from that slavery. And so some people say, well, just as the word Jacob can mean either the man or the country, maybe Abraham here can refer to either Abraham the individual or Abraham as his descendants. The only difficulty is that while the word Jacob is used hundreds of times to talk about the people as a whole, as far as I know, Abraham is never used collectively of the nation. Now, if you think of a passage I've missed, please bring it to my attention. But I know of no passage where Abraham is used as anything other than the name of an individual. When his descendants are referred to, they are called the seed of Abraham. But they're not called Abraham the way the seed of Jacob are called Jacob. Doesn't happen. So what's it mean that Abraham was redeemed? I'll go back to the sequence that we saw in the first half of the chapter. The people had hardened their hearts against God's revelation. They worshipped him outwardly, but not with their hearts. So God put them asleep. And in that sleep, they have suffered a terrible nightmare. God himself encamps against them and turns the city of Jerusalem into Ariel, God's fire hearth. They were so proud of the sacrifices they burned on the altar, he turns the whole city into a pyre upon which he burns the nation. That's the nightmare. And then they wake up. The Lord returns. They look on him whom they've pierced. They mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They're converted to him. They embrace him as their Messiah. And the full movie starts. Except it's not a movie. This is real. This is real. Now they might say, well, you know, why do we have to go through this? Why do we have to go through all this difficulty and then God deliver us spectacularly at the end like this? And I think perhaps what he's reminding them is that even Abraham, with whom you start, you think of him as this paragon of righteousness. You think of him as this pillar of faith on which you were founded. Well, remember where Abraham came from. He came from Ur of the Chaldees. His people were idol worshippers. His cousins continued to worship idols in Terah. And the Lord delivered him from that. The Lord redeemed him out of his idolatry. He was suffered other oppression as well, often as the result of sin. In Genesis chapter 12, he went down to Egypt. God had led him to the land of promise, and they had a famine, and he said, not good enough for me, I think I'll go to Egypt. So he went to Egypt, I believe contrary to what God's direction was for him, and there he lied about his wife and said she was his sister. And could have been in big trouble with Pharaoh, but Pharaoh, under God's constraint, let him go. And he left. God redeemed Abraham from Egypt, as a matter of fact. God redeemed Abraham. In Genesis chapter 14, there was strife between Abram's herdmen and Lot's herdsmen. Now there the sin was more on Lot's part because Lot chose the rich land. But as a result, Abraham was faced with these kings of the four kings of Mesopotamia moving through his area. God graciously delivered him from the kings. God redeemed him from those kings. And then in Genesis chapter 20, once again with Abimelech the Philistine, Abraham lied about his wife, said that she was his sister. Again, he could have been in very deep trouble, but the Lord delivered him. And our Savior taught that Abraham looked forward to the coming of the great Redeemer. In John chapter 8, he said to the Jews, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham needed redeeming too. This is the point. You as Jews, don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Everything is fine. Nothing can touch us. No, Abraham had his troubles. Abraham needed to be redeemed. I redeemed Abraham, and I'm going to redeem you too. You're going to go through this nightmare, but the time is going to come when you wake up. Jacob shall not now be ashamed. Neither shall his face now wax pale. Now implies that a then. The then is during the time of the nightmare. When he was ashamed. When his face did wax pale. And this we'll see described many times as we go through Isaiah. The terrible time of Jacob's trouble. The fear that they have been suffering for two millennia now. Being kicked around by every nation under the sun. And we know from Zechariah 14, as we've considered many times before, that it's not over yet. Before our Lord returns, all nations will be gathered together against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be taken, and the women ravished, and the houses rifled. The nightmare is still ongoing. Ahmadinejad may yet have his day until the Lord's feet stand upon the Mount of Olives. And then we'll see who's got the bigger bomb. But in this coming day, Jacob shall not now, he shall no longer be ashamed. His face will no longer be pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. These two verses are the answer to chapter 28, verse 9. You remember back in 28, verse 9, after contemplating the drunken leaders of Jerusalem, Isaiah said, whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? The leaders who should have been God's conduits for his revelation are all drunken and self-indulgent. Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts, I believe we should understand that as an interrogation, as a question. Whom is he going to teach? The little babies? He can't teach the adults. They're all drunken. When the nightmare's over, verse 23, yes, he will teach the little children. When Jacob seeth his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him. We contemplated this verse last week. We were talking about the role of parents in raising their children. Parents work very hard, godly parents, to discipline their children, to give them a sense of responsibility, to instruct them in the scriptures. But at the end of the day, parents cannot save their own children. It's God who saves our children. When we look upon our children, the Lord says, the work of mine hands. Godly children are the work of God's hands. God does teach the children. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord. The Lord promises in Isaiah 54. Great shall be the peace of thy children. And those children will then worship the Lord, and you'll see them doing that. And through that, you'll know that they really are the Lord's. So that goes back to 28 verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk, drawn from the breast? Yes. In that time of restoration, God will turn the hearts of the children to himself. But then he's going to answer the first part of that verse as well. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? All the leaders are irresponsible. They've turned their hearts away from the Lord. We'll now contemplate verse 24. They also that err in spirit shall come to understanding. And they that murmured shall learn doctrine. The terrible judgment that we saw in 28, the judgment that had its most recent form in the bringing in of the Gentiles to push the Jews out of a position of spiritual leadership, just as God brought the Assyrians in to push the Jews out of a position of political leadership, so he brought the Gentiles in at the day of Pentecost to push the Jews out of a position of spiritual leadership. That's going to be reversed. And once again, the centrality of Abraham and his descendants will be reinforced as Abraham's descendant, Jesus the Messiah, sits upon the throne in Jerusalem to rule over all the earth. That's going to be a great, great time. It is not for no reason that John says at the end of the Revelation, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We ought to be up for the millennium. We ought to be longing for, looking for the Lord's appearing and living ready for him to come at any moment. And to stimulate us to that end, God has given us a trailer. The trailer is the first advent of Jesus Christ. In his coming, we see, first of all, in his birth, he satisfies the requirements for the king. No one can be king over Israel who's not one of their kindred. That's the law God laid down. Check that box, done. We took care of that. There's going to be a restoration of the wilderness so that the unfruitful places are going to be fruitful and there's going to be abundance of food. And so the Lord turns water into wine and brings fishes out by the multitudes from the lakes and feeds the 4,000 and the 5,000. That's what it's going to be like. Human frailty will be overcome. The blind will see. The deaf will hear. Not only physically, but spiritually as well. And our Savior did that. And the unjust are going to be judged. Our Savior warned of that. He didn't actually do it, because a king needs not only to be a kinsman of his subjects, he needs to have some subjects left to be king over. And to do that, he had to hold back his wrath and provide his own blood as a redemption to purchase a people to himself over whom he could rule. And he did that. He did that, and throughout eternity, he will be the lamb, as it were, slain. He bears the marks of his passion throughout eternity. So in the millennium, we'll remember that too. And this little trailer that we see when we read the Gospels is meant to incite our appetite for the Lord's coming. It's meant to remind us, brothers and sisters, we're strangers and pilgrims in this earth. This is not our permanent home. Don't get too comfortable. You're living out of a suitcase, and that's good. And the world is going crazy. The world is going crazy. That's okay. Be glad your citizenship is in heaven. And look forward to the time when God's kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. That, I think, is really what Christmas is about. The baby in a manger is a little piece of it. But the big picture is that Christmas is a trailer for the millennium. And let's look forward to that with all our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of your word that the day is coming when this earth's nightmare will be over. When the sin, Lord, that besets us so readily is vanquished, and we are delivered, Father, from the very presence of sin at our Savior's return. We pray that that time might come soon, Father, and we pray that until then you would help us to be watching for his appearing, loving his appearing, living in a way that we would not be ashamed before him at his coming. Thank you, Father, for this passage and for allowing us to meditate on it together this morning. In our Savior's name, amen. You may notice that the carols that we chose to sing today overwhelmingly are carols that invite the Lord to come. And I like to think that the spirit of those carols is the recognition that the first Advent is just a picture of this coming Advent that we're looking forward to. And that's also the sense of our last hymn, O Come, Emmanuel. So if you'd look that up in the Advent hymns or turn to the last page of the folder, we are going to make more Advent hymns, but we don't have them in time for today. The last page on this, when you have it, let's stand and sing this together as our closing hymn.